At Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the word of the Lord.
Short verse, indeed, is a very rich verse. It is one of the most popular verses in the New Testament. But let me pray real quick and we'll take a look at the scripture. Father, we are so grateful for the children in our midst, and we're so grateful that we all are your children. We're grateful that you have no grandchildren, but you do have a great son, and we come claiming his name, and we come seeking refuge, just as the song, the hymn that we just sang. Lord, we are grateful that we can all be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we hope that, I hope that this message is edifying for all, so please send your Holy Spirit so that we may learn, and that we may be encouraged, and that we may learn what it means to be the Lord's even more. In Christ's name, amen. So we have been looking for most of May, and this is kind of a transitional week. Ryan will be starting a new series for us next week. But the last month we have been looking at what he entitled Back Pocket Psalms, Psalms for Different Occasions. Now this particular psalm, this particular verse, is probably the number one verse of the number one back pocket psalm that the apostles would have used. It is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament at least 25 times. Some commentators have said more than that. And I'm not just cutting it off at verse 1 because the rest of it is too long, but because verse 1 is certainly rich enough to feed us this morning, and there is certainly more than enough in it to meditate on during our time together. It may not be a verse for a particular occasion as some of the verses that we have looked at this month, but what it is a verse to frame the way that we think about life in a fallen world, a way that we think about what it means to live under heaven in a world that has problems and difficulties. When things seem to be falling apart all around us, or like one of the last lines in one of the stanzas in the hymn that we just sung said, I am so confused. Many of us have been confused over the last year, any time really, about what exactly is going on when the world seems to have no rhyme or reason to it. This is a verse for those of us who have stopped asking ourselves, is the rest of the world crazy or is it just me? Because we have come to the conclusion that yes, it is the rest of the world. Perhaps you have seen certain statistics, like one that I came across not too long ago. I guess it was a Gallup poll. Pew Research, Gallup, they do these, they take these different surveys. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? This one that I came across showed that public confidence in our institutions in our country is at an all-time low and has been trending that way for many decades. And that includes print media, that includes institutions of higher learning, it includes government generally. These things have been on the decline, or at least the opinion of most people is that they are on the decline. And this is not a partisan issue. This is irrespective of what your politics are. The vast majority of people in society seem not to believe that they are told the truth by people who normally we would just accept as, I hate to use the term, our betters, but I mean people that we look up to, people who normally we would be able to trust. I'm stating this in very vague terms because I don't want people to take away from this that this is political or partisan. My point is that no matter who you are, you've likely asked yourself at some point in your life, perhaps recently, whether Jesus really is in control of the world. Doesn't seem like it many times. Instability and chaos tend to be the kind of trends, however, that the Bible presupposes that we should expect. And history tells us that nations and states and civilizations or parts of civilizations do not last forever because culture does not exist in a static state because it involves people, people like us, people who bring all of our stuff to the table. Why would we be told elsewhere in the Psalms not to put our trust in princes or in human beings in whom there is no salvation? I'm not trying to convey this morning a sense of doom and gloom. That's not the purpose of this sermon. This is not a sermon written in response to the frustration garnered by too many rainy days in May, and it looks like we're going to have a couple more this week. This verse this morning is an invitation for us to revisit the way that we think about humanity, about power, about triumph, and about what it means to be the Lord's. This verse describes a reality that underlies Jesus' claim that he made before he ascended, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, which is something that we need to hear often. We need to be reminded that all of man's efforts to win, to wield, to consolidate power are destined to fail, because the real seat of earthly power is not on earth, but in heaven. And the one that sits at the right hand of God intercedes for us. The one who sits in the seat of power today has gone before us to wield it for his glory and for our benefit, both now and eternally. So we're going to look at this verse this morning from three different angles, not necessarily three sermon points, but just three different perspectives, three temporal perspectives, past, present, and future. Three different takes necessarily on this verse. First, we're going to look at the past aspect, which is embodied in the first part of the verse. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, it makes the most sense to explain some of the language in terms of past, because despite its eternal implications, it was written in the past, and it depicts an event that has taken place in the past. One of the things I want you to notice is that, and you don't have a Hebrew Bible, and I'm not, like I said, I'm not here to teach Latin, I'm not here to teach Hebrew, wouldn't do a good job at that either, but one of the things that you'll notice if you have like an ESV, you'll notice that that first verse where it says, normally has that superscription one that indicates the first verse is not there, and that's because the inspired scripture, the inspired text includes the heading that says, A Psalm of David. Now, that seems like a very pedantic observation. Maybe it's like, why is that important? It's last week, the psalm would have said a psalm of Asaph just the same. And it's important that we know who wrote it, because who David's son becomes very important. Right now, you're asking, so if you're wondering why that's important, that's why. Everybody in Jesus' day knew this psalm, and they knew that David was the author of this psalm, which is important for a reason we're going to look at in a moment. Mainly because everybody knew that David was promised a son who would be king, who would be the Messiah. The second thing I want you to see, the first part of the verse, the way that it's written in English, is very confusing. The Lord says to my Lord. What does that mean? What's going on? It's one of those unfortunate cases that English does not really translate well what really should read like this. Yahweh says to my Adonai. So the first Lord and the second Lord are two different words. It's the same English word is used to represent two different things. I know that is confusing. My point is this. I don't want anybody to walk away with the idea that God is having some kind of identity crisis. The Lord says to my Lord. He's not talking to himself. That would be heresy. And like Jason mentioned, I just got my preaching license. I don't want to lose it, my first at-bat after getting it. So I don't walk away with that sense of confusion. The point is, there are two different characters in the verse here, speaking one to another. The word translated, and so we're about to pull off Hebrew Avenue, but the word that translated is translated in this verse, says, as in the Lord says to my Lord, also is incredibly weak. It's particularly bland in this case because David here is not just recording some, you know, matter-of-fact conversation that he's hearing one person to another. What I want you to understand is that rather than a conversation, what he is doing is prophesying a coronation that is going to be coming at some point in the future. Coronation of somebody greater than him. Somebody who God promised David would be David's son and would sit on the throne of Israel as the messianic king. That word Adonai, that second Lord that's in the English verse, is a term that would be used in deference from one person to another when that person knows that the person to whom he's speaking is someone of greater honor, so to speak. So the Lord, David's Lord. This person, of course, whom we're speaking is Jesus, who the gospel writers make very clear in their genealogies is a descendant of David as promised. And if you heard this verse for the first time, I mean, in you were in Old Testament or, you know, you were around the hundreds AD or the prior to the time of Christ, rather, it would have been a mystery because who is this king that's coming? We know that there is one coming, but what will his rule be like? And as the history of the Old Testament progresses and the kings are more and more given over to immorality and idolatry, just like we saw that they all had holes in them because that represent their immorality, so to speak, when will this king finally come? When will he appear? When will the faithful of Israel have a defender and a ruler who rules according to God's statutes and brooks no competition from the idols of other nations? That would have been an awesome mystery to David, not being someone especially who was given to prophecy. David was the king, and normally those offices, you know, as I mentioned earlier, there's the office of priest, the office of prophet, the office of king, and in most cases, they don't generally intersect. But on this particular occasion, David is given over to prophecy so that he can write of the Messiah to come. It would have been interesting, too, to be him in that moment, to be carried along by the Holy Spirit, for sure, to foretell such a scene of indescribable glory, God speaking to his begotten eternal Son, the creator of the universe, giving reign over all of creation, giving all dominion to this yet-to-be-revealed Messiah. A Messiah who was long awaited and not yet received not received well by the time that he finally walked the earth. And yet, it was Jesus himself who quoted this verse to the Pharisees, his opponents, whose habit it was to harass and harangue him with trick questions, trying to trip him up and trying to get him to make himself look foolish because they wanted to expose him as a fraud. And every time, he thwarted those efforts. And in this case, when he quoted it to them, it was how he landed the final knockout punch in their verbal sparring match. So let me read from Matthew 22. At the end, it says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." Jesus won their rhetorical contest. And of course, they couldn't answer, because it would make no sense to them that King David would ever stoop to calling a flesh and bone man Lord, especially if it was his son, because that's not how it works. By default, a man is considered worthy of more honor than his progeny, the people that are his sons, especially if this person is King David. The answer to Jesus' question in this case, of course, would require that this person would have had to be something greater than a mere man, something more than a mere man, because David had no reason to confess that his son would be greater than him. That's not how it works. And the Pharisees would never dare to confess themselves, nor did they understand that the one who'd been proclaiming the kingdom of God among them was himself, in fact, God. Interestingly, this verse in Mark, or the same episode that's recorded in Mark, instead of focusing on the Pharisees' confusion, focuses on the crowd's response. And it reads this, "And the common people, when they heard Jesus, heard him with gladness." One translation reads that they rejoiced. Maybe some of them knew intuitively something that we know today. Maybe some of them knew that somehow, some way, the prophecy Jesus quoted would soon be fulfilled, and indeed it was fulfilled when Jesus ascended from earth in the presence of many witnesses, having accomplished his purpose from eternity past to be the redeemer of the people that were waiting for him. This is a fact, of course, that we reflect on quite a bit. What we don't reflect on as much is his reception into heaven by a host of innumerable angels, Hebrews tells us, in festal gathering, with praise the likes of which would be unimaginable to men, to have his everlasting dominion over heaven and earth established and declared by God himself with these very words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter picked up on this, of course, All the apostles picked up on this. Once they got the picture, this was their favorite verse. They loved this verse. Peter picks up on this, driving his sermon in on the day of Pentecost to the very hilt with the words that Jesus spoke, saying that David was not the one who ascended into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said, past tense. In other words, this just took place. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they understood what had happened, they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. 3,000 people then believed the words that Peter had spoken, were baptized, and repented on that day. Ever since then, through the book of Acts, through the early church, and again today, the declaration that Jesus is Lord has been the single most scandalous message ever uttered among human beings. It brought charges of sedition against the early church and brings persecution to our brothers and sisters in other countries today. Why? Because the claim of Jesus' lordship is one that cannot be evaded or ignored. And because Jesus' claim of lordship over creation is total, complete, entire, the claim that Jesus is Lord demands a verdict from every human being. That includes you, and it includes me. Do you scoff at this message, or is it one that you receive with gladness, like the crowds? It's not an easy message to receive. I'll grant you that. Especially not for Americans. We do not receive this message easily. You see, we love the Savior part. We love the Savior part. We are not as enthusiastic about the Lord part. That's difficult to receive. But if you read the New Testament, what you'll see is that it is very emphatic about the Lordship of Christ, and much more so sometimes than we want to confess. It's difficult for us because we don't really have a frame of reference for what it means to have a king. We choose our elected officials. I mean, and that's not without good reason. The people who set up the form of government that we're used to in our country understood and were rightly skeptical of monarchical or single person rule, because they knew that it was in man's fallen nature. It's in our fallen nature to crave power, to keep it, to want to maintain it, to expand it, to always grow it. That's why we don't have any frame of reference for what it means to live in a true kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is not a metaphor. It is a true monarchy, but interestingly, it's the only kind of government that will last forever because it has the only kind of king that can maintain it. And though certain kinds of government recognize certain kinds of liberty, it is only under Christ's dominion that anyone will ultimately find the kind of liberty and justice for which every person's heart yearns. To be a citizen in heaven means confessing that our lives, our bodies, our talents, our treasure are not ours to do with as we please. And that is a countercultural message if you've ever heard one. It's not an easy message to receive. It isn't. But here we are, and that brings me to the present aspect of this verse, that Jesus currently sits at God's right hand. I suspect that in our thought life, the way that we think, our private thoughts, those of us who are Christians often do not live and think as though we truly believe that Jesus' rule today is personal and somehow special. Now, is that because we still deal with sin? Yeah, I mean, that's a big part of it, but it's more than that. We tend to locate ourselves in this in-between time between what Jesus has already accomplished and what he will come back and accomplish. And let me expand on that a little bit more. The time that Jesus finished his work on the cross and the time in which we know that he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, just like we confess when we say the creed. And we seem to kind of have this idea in our mind that only then will his kingdom fully be actualized. Then he will be king. All this is true, but Jesus is a historical figure, that is true, and he is our future hope, that is also true. But it's wrong to think that he has left us here just to fend for ourselves. He is not an absentee landlord. For one thing, in the meantime, of course, we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, for sure, sent to us, the Spirit of Christ, who gives us new life, who unites us together as a church, as a body, who regenerates us, who convicts us. And we rest in God as our sovereign Father, who's working out his good purposes in the world, even when it is difficult for us to see. Sometimes it can be hard to recognize this work, even as we rest assured mentally as we read our Bibles, we know that it is happening, but it's hard to really internalize. As Ryan mentioned a month ago when he preached on Psalm 2, the nations still rage and people still plot vain things against the Lord and his anointed, and that's something that we mentally wrestle with. The psalmist in that case was asking, why is this happening? So where is Christ himself? What does it mean for us in this in-between time that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed? Did this man Jesus, who suffered so much on earth, ascend into heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit to finish the job so that he could take a vacation? No, friends, I assure you that though Jesus has entered his rest, he is definitely not idle the way that you or I would be after a long day's work. He's not on vacation and he's not absent. The King of Israel, as it is written, neither slumbers nor sleeps. That is our great comfort. He always remains faithful to the promise that he made us. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. So how can we recognize Jesus' ministry to us in the meantime, the in-between time, as it were? Well, first, we can recognize that he is building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. How is he building his church? Well, he's in the process of gathering his people together from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and he does this through the fearless preaching of the gospel. And that's not just what happens in this pulpit. It happens in the streets, in the highways, in the byways, in your workplace, in your family life, hopefully. It happens online now in the 21st century. The preaching of the gospel is the way that Christ builds his church. And it is one of the ways that, as we mentioned earlier, he executes the office of a king. We confessed earlier out loud that Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself. What does that mean? Well, we were people who for sure needed to be subdued. Because as I mentioned, the human heart stands opposed to Christ by nature because it does not want to forsake its own autonomy. It would rather aggrandize itself. I mean, have you read Romans 7 tells us all about this wretched man that I am. I don't do what I want to do. I want to do, you know, I'm very confused morally. But thanks be to God that we have Jesus Christ to bring us to himself. Especially we children, as we are of the Enlightenment many times, and there's nothing, the Enlightenment has given us many good things, but often we resign ourselves to the fact that we have conquered the material world, or so we think, right? We understand all of its mysteries, or so we think. Our view of the universe is ever expanding, and given enough time, we will subdue all of its mysteries as well. But we can never reach so high so as to attain the glory of God that is only revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, and ultimately it will be revealed to all humanity, as it is in the Scripture, that the cosmos was made through him and for him, and that the world is Christ's and everything in it. For a person to sit at the right hand of a ruler in ancient times meant that that person was essentially equivalent in dignity, in honor, in power, and authority to the person that he sat next to. For Jesus to sit at the throne of God means that no corner of the universe escapes his dominion. But it is through the proclamation of the gospel message, not just here, but everywhere, that the kingdom of Christ expands. Another thing I want you to mention about Christ's current ministry to us is that he never stops praying for us, for you personally. The one who had your name written on his hands when he went to the cross does not forget to pray for you even now. His ministry to you is not through. Hebrews tells us that he always lives to intercede for us on our behalf. And that should give you great comfort. What do you have to fear in life or in death, if the King of Heaven himself is praying for your benefit? This is not a prosperity gospel. This Jesus' prayers on your behalf are your assurance that through your struggle and your suffering, all of your wondering whether he's in control, you ultimately will finish the race. That fact alone should give you all the confidence you need to face life in a fallen world. We are told that the prayers of a righteous person avail much. Is there any person more righteous than Christ who could be praying for you? Imagine what that avails. Third, know that it's Jesus who feeds you every week at the Lord's table, except this week. So I was not going to delete that just because, because I got a call earlier. No. But no, in fact, and this gives us a good chance to reflect, that it is Jesus himself who gives you the nourishment that you need to fight the good fight of faith from one week to the next. His service to you did not finish at the cross. His service to you continues even as he is your king. He's not a king who demands your loyalty because of some kind of insecurity. He doesn't feast with nobility inside and then leave the paupers outside. He invites those of us who are spiritual peasants to come inside and feast alongside of him and to be clothed with kingly robes alongside of him as well. So Jesus feeds, fortifies, and prays for his church. We confessed earlier that as king, he rules and defends us. And that is the nature of his rule and his defense. That should be our comfort as we travel through this barren land, as we often sing. John Calvin has a good note here, and before I move on to the last point, and it's this. He writes of our verse, "Here the Holy Spirit puts into the mouth of all the godly a song of triumph, that they may boldly defy Satan and all the ungodly, and mock at their rage when they endeavor to drive Christ from his throne, that they may not hesitate or tremble when they perceive great emotions produced in the earth. They are commanded to place the holy and inviolable decree of God in opposition to all the exertions of adversaries. The meaning of this, therefore, is that whatever may be the madness of men, all that they shall dare to contrive will be of no avail for destroying the kingdom of Christ, which has been set up not by the will of man, but by the appointment of God, and therefore is supported by everlasting strength. Whenever this kingdom is violently attacked, let us call to remembrance this revelation from heaven, for undoubtedly this promise was put into the hand of Christ, that every believer may apply it to his own use. But God never changes or deceives so as to retract what has once gone out of his mouth." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, friends. That means so much. And he always will be. That brings us to the future aspect of this verse. That'll be seen when God makes Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. The imagery here is striking, no doubt. And nobody in the world would have doubted what this would have meant. In the ancient Near East, you had chroniclers who would chronicle the rising and falling of kingdoms. Perhaps it would be somebody who was in the king's court. And they would record either on papyrus or in some kind of stone etching the king's victories. And a lot of times these were depicted with the king sitting on his throne with his most recent enemy sitting underneath his feet as a sign of disgrace. But let me assure you that when Christ makes his final conquest of the world, when it comes to its fullest consummation, it will not be meet the new king, same as the old king. In Genesis 3, God told the serpent that while the serpent might nibble at Jesus' heel, Jesus will crush the serpent's head. And when the scroll of the day of judgment is written down, I can only imagine that under Jesus' feet will be shown a serpent with a crushed skull, and with it the sin that he brought into the world that harasses all of us. That's a powerful thought, I think. It is for me. Because the more I go on in the Christian life, the more I long for the banishment of sin from the earth, more than anything else, and more my own than anyone else's, because it's my own sin that causes most of my problems. And I know that no earthly kingdom can bring perfection. No earthly government will last forever, but Jesus' reign will. No earthly king can cast out my sin or forgive it. Only Jesus can, and only Jesus does. Jesus' kingdom is being offered today to all. And if you haven't received it, then don't reject it today. The writer of Hebrews puts it plainly. He writes, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time on Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you long for a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Do the failures of this world leave you hoping for something else? If you're a citizen of this world alone, then know that the government of this world and the failure of men is the best that you can ever hope for. But Christians have dual citizenship, the more important half of which is our citizenship in heaven. How does that sound? So that when the nations of this earth are shaken and burned and deleted on the day of the Lord, and all of its idols and toys are crushed and burned, the everlasting riches of heaven may be received by us all. Paul may have claimed his citizenship as a Roman, but that was only so that he might offer Caesar citizenship in heaven. Because not even Caesar could say that he owned the cattle on every hill. The good news is that Jesus' terms are quite easy. You don't have to receive, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You don't have to do anything but receive him and claim his work as yours. But you cannot receive him if you are still wearing your own crown. King of love will not be your shepherd if you will not be his sheep. But Christians, those of us who have received our great King, those of us who are his sheep, be glad. Paul writes to the Romans and writes to us that the God of heaven will soon crush Satan under our feet. And we can say that because as Christians, we too will rule along with Christ. Think about that. Think about what that means when the Bible tells us that we will be co-heirs along with Christ, heirs of all creation. That's such a mind-bending concept. I mean, I can't even preach it. It's so much to ponder. If you're a Christian, you get to live in a state of knowing that victory is at hand. Sometimes we take this for granted. But the raging of the nations will someday cease, and we will reign victorious with Christ, as we are told that we are more than conquerors, not on our own, but through him who loved us. And we too will enter the rest and join the festal gathering of angels in front of them even as we sing his praises forevermore. Let's pray. God, we come and we accept you as our King this morning. And we present ourselves to you as subjects and co-heirs, as you have promised. Lord, write these concepts into our hearts. Lord, remind us that our citizenship truly is in heaven, and that it is, though we do not realize it fully in this difficult life, Lord, make that the touchstone and the lodestar of where our path might take us. Continue to be a light to our path so that we may follow in the steps that you have trod. Our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God. Amen.